How are we? It looks like I scared a whole bunch of people off from my last sermon, huh? I promise I'm not going like 30 some odd minutes like I did last time. I kind of lost track of time, but secondly, it was the woman. I'm just saying. I got a real bad rep coming up here. I kid. But so I've recently heard a story from one of my favorite apologists, Ravi Zacharias. I thought you guys would enjoy this, at least to some degree. It was about the reigning world chess champion back in the mid-90s. Some of you guys might remember this. His name was Garry Kasparov. He was scheduled to play a series of matches against IBM supercomputer Deep Blue. Now, Kasparov had become extremely anxious in the months leading up to the match, and so he basically went into hiding in preparation. And a reporter came to him and asked him why he was so nervous about playing a computer. And he said, "Because I'm afraid that if I lose, we would lose our human dignity." Now, I don't know about you guys, but if that's true, I basically lost my dignity when the calculators came out. But hearing Kasparov's remark, the famed professor of computer science at Yale, David Gelertner, wrote an article in response, and he said, "The idea that Deep Blue has a mind is absurd. How can an object that wants nothing, fears nothing, enjoys nothing, needs nothing, and cares about nothing have a mind? Yes, it can win at chess, but not because it wants to. It isn't happy when it wins or sad when it loses. What are its after-the-match plans if it beats Kasparov? Is it hoping to take Deep Pink out for a night on the town? It doesn't care about chess or anything else. It plays the game simply for the same reason that a calculator adds or a toaster toasts, because it's a machine designed for that purpose. Now, in the long run, I doubt that if there's any kind of human behavior computers can't fake. And it's conceivable that one day computers will be better than humans at nearly everything. I can even imagine that a person might someday have a computer for a best friend. But that'll be sad. Like having a dog for your best friend, only sadder. No, the gap between human and surrogate is permanent and will never be closed. Machines will continue to make life easier, healthier, richer, and more puzzling, and human beings will continue to care, ultimately, about the same things they always have, about one another, and many of them, about God." He couldn't resist that last line. This is not even, this is a skeptic and not a believer. But I think he's nailing something there. So what does it mean to be human? You know, underneath all the confusion of our current culture wars and hanging over all the angst and the disquiet of the modern Western heart lies that fundamental question. What does it mean to be human? Of course, now, I don't mean to suggest that the average person actually spends much time, if any, in any kind of deep meditation on such a question, though perhaps we should. But make no mistake, it is a central question that lies at the very core of the battle that's being waged over the hearts and minds of the people. Before the modern period, this question was mostly handled by theologians, because for most of human history, it was well understood that the answer to it is inextricably bound up with the question of the nature and character and purpose of God. Ever since the 18th century Enlightenment, however, the question of what it means to be human has been taken up largely by naturalist scientists and skeptical philosophers, mostly approaching it from an atheistic worldview. And it's these theories that then seep into the popular culture via academics and professors who are churning out the next batch of public policymakers, of legal theorists, of reporters, of music makers, advertisers, musicians, and on and on and on. These cultural influencers then embody these ideas and they march them out onto the world stage where they then wreak their havoc. Now, America, particularly, so obsessed with the newest toys and gadgets, music and entertainment, has seemingly all but forgotten the lessons of the past. We look only to the future. Most people under 40 or so these days, they know almost nothing of history and the importance of its lessons. I recently saw a video of some people who, and these were not just college students or teens, these were people 20s and 30s in working business dress. They couldn't even point out where America was on an unmarked world map. The college students couldn't identify Hitler or Martin Luther King. It's a tragic state. Because the upcoming generation knows even less, they swallow these lies without a critical thought. They don't even really know how to think critically because all they do is digest these six-second sound bites of people who are trying to gain fame for being just as dumb as possible while still somehow remaining alive. And so we're now playing with deadly ideas that as recently as the 1970s had tallied up a death total of over 100 million lives. But I want you to hear the words of a man who knew how all this works just all too well. This is Viktor Frankl, who was the great psychologist and Holocaust survivor. He says, "If we present man with a concept of man which is not true, we may well corrupt him. When we present him as an automation of reflexes, as a mind machine, a bundle of instincts, a pawn of drives and reactions, as a mere product of instincts, heredity, and environment, we feed the despair to which man is, in any case, already prone. I became acquainted with the last stages of corruption in my second concentration camp in Auschwitz. The gas chambers of Auschwitz were the ultimate consequence of the theory that man is nothing but the product of heredity and environment, or, as the Nazis like to use to say, of blood and soil. I am absolutely convinced that the gas chambers of Auschwitz, Treblinka, and Majdanek were ultimately prepared, not in some ministry office or other in Berlin, but rather at the desks and in the lecture halls of nihilistic scientists and philosophers." Do you hear what he's saying here? He says, ultimately, it was not Hitler and the German Reich who were responsible for the horrors of the Holocaust, bottom line. But it was the philosophers and scientists who, especially in the 19th century, had molded and shaped their minds with their toying definitions of what it is to be human. Hitler personally gave copies of Nietzsche's writings to Stalin and Mussolini. Nietzsche, who in a moment of near prophetic clarity said that with the scientists and philosophers' murder of God in the 19th century, the 20th would become the bloodiest century ever known to man. And my goodness, how he was right. But the reason is because if you toy with the definition of man, if you constantly tell him he is nothing more than a beast with no purpose or meaning, that life is a mere game of survival of the fittest, then he becomes the most destructive animal to have ever soiled the earth. What we do is we create a void in the human heart that results in an insatiable appetite for power and pleasure. So, my dear friends, we live in very turbulent and dangerous times. And I hope that you feel the very gravity of this situation and that you can see the importance of our readiness to respond as Jesus followers. It's not enough to just simply insulate ourselves and hope that all this is going to blow over. There's no sign that this is going anywhere. We have to be able to respond in word and probably more importantly, in deed, to these most important questions: who is God, what is man, and who has the authority to answer? But fortunately, there's some good news, isn't there? With King Jesus, there's always good news. On the one level, the answer to all three of these questions is actually very simple, and his name is Jesus. I've said it before, and I will say it again, that Jesus reveals to us not only who God is, but he reveals to us what humanity was made to be. So let's take a moment and look at Jesus. In our gospel passage this morning, we come to our Lord in his temptation in the wilderness, where we hear a very sneaky, sinister voice whispering to him through the flesh. Though much ink has been spilled over the particulars of each individual temptation, and rightfully so, the point for our purposes this morning is what is ultimately at stake in the wilderness? What is it that Jesus would endure such extreme hardship for? Now, in one sense, of course, what is at stake is his sacred relationship with the Father. But more specifically, it was over the very defining characteristic over what it is to be human, and that is the divine image. The dark voice in the wilderness was not merely attempting to lure Jesus into sin, though of course that's true enough as far as it goes. But to entice Jesus to sin would be for him to relinquish the imago Dei, that image of God, the very glory that separates us from the animals and constitutes us as human beings. When we surrender the image, we are but dust and ashes and nothing more than the beasts. In Psalm 106 is exactly what the psalmist says Israel did in the golden calf incident. He says, Israel exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. It's exactly what Paul says all the nations did in the beginning. In Romans 1, Paul says, claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images of mortal men, birds, animals, and creeping things. Now, there's an important spiritual principle that God reveals to us in his word, and it's this. We become like whatever we worship. Hear that again. We become like whatever it is that we worship. And this is because, my friends, love is so much more than the cheap and impermanent emotion that our culture has made it. This love that sort of comes for a moment and vanishes with a stiff breeze. No. Real love is the very power of God. It's the force that binds hearts and lives together and creates an unbreakable unity. It's what nations have been trying to figure out for eons. We have it on our money. E pluribus unum, out of many, one. And it's only love that can actually accomplish this task, real love. Now, the highest form of love, of course, is worship. And that's why worship is the most sacred of human practices. Our worship binds our very being to the object of our heart's desire. And thankfully, Jesus understood all of this, and he would not hand over the image, not for all the glory and the prestige that the world had to offer, not for all the kingdoms of the earth. Jesus knew very well that the infinite value of the image put all these things to shame. And he understood also the sacredness and the power of his worship and devotion. But Jesus also knew that worship is not simply a ritual or liturgical practice, though of course that is vastly important. But true worship, in a very real sense, is the imitation of God. That is, to express the image in power-filled word and deed, in humble spirit and truth, letting his glory shine out into the world to bring its healing and restoration. Jesus said, I can only do what I see the Father doing. And the picture here is of a studious apprentice watching every minute movement of his master craftsman father so that when it's his turn, he could then execute. The image, then, is to be worked out in embodied life, in compassionate, self-sacrificial service, just like our Lord, with a special priority to the helpless and the marginalized. And in this, we manifest the very nature of the Creator and let it work its power in the world. To be human, then, is not simply a static thing. It is also a goal. We are in the process of becoming here in our wilderness journey, aren't we? In other words, We're called to participate in our very own creation, walking with God and in his wisdom and instruction. So the question is, which voice are we listening to and what are we becoming? So in closing, I just want to circle back to our original question, and that is, what is it to be human? So put simply, the answer has two points of definition, and you must have them both, for they are actually one. They are ontological and vocational, and that is what we are and what we do. What we are is, again, we are image bearers of the living God. What we are called to do is to express that image out into the world so that the glory of God can rescue and restore and bring his creation to completion. How do we do this? First, by listening, and second, by then walking. The constant command of Israel, the one the prophets continually indicted the rebellious people for ignoring, was, listen to my voice. They would not, and their world fell apart as a result. Sound familiar? Listen to the agonized cry of God through the psalmist in Psalm 81. He says, hear, my people, and I will correct you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me. But my people would not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would but listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. Listen and walk. You know, the mess that we find ourselves in, both within and without the church, is largely because we Christians have created a massive credibility gap. We say that we believe Jesus has redeemed us and that he's made us new creatures in one unified body, but people look around and they see all the divisions in the church, and they see Christians that don't look anything different from the culture around us. And you know, the main reason is we simply don't know our Bibles. It's the primary vehicle that carries that precious voice and wisdom of God. So I want to read, just in closing, some words of Bishop Tom Wright, who's been leading the video for Christian Ed, and then a very brief poem, and we will finish. Dr. Wright says on all of this, he says, the temptations that we all face day by day and at critical moments of decision and vocation in our lives may be very different from those of Jesus, but they have exactly the same point. They are not simply trying to entice us into committing this or that sin. They are trying to distract us, to turn us aside from the path of servanthood to which our baptism has commissioned us. God has a costly but a wonderfully glorious vocation for each and every one of us. But the enemy will do everything possible to distract us and to thwart God's purpose. If we have heard God's voice welcoming us as children, we will inevitably also hear the whispered suggestions of the enemy. But as God's children, we are entitled to use the same defense that the Son of God used himself. And hear these words. He says, store scripture in your heart and know well how to use it. Now, thankfully, because we've all fallen short in this, we have a merciful and a gracious God and King to whom we can come like the one here in the words of the poet. He came to my desk with a quivering lip. The lesson was done. Have you a near sheet for me, dear teacher? I've spoiled this one. I took his sheet, all soiled and blotted, and gave him a new one, all unspotted. And into his tired heart I cried, do better now, my child. I went to the throne with a trembling heart. The day was done. Have you a new day for me, dear master? I've spoiled this one. He took my day all soiled and blotted and gave me a new one all unspotted. And into my tired heart he cried, "Do better now, my child." So, dearest family, as we journey through this season of Lent, which is a time, of course, of reflection and repentance, as we come to the Lord's table today, let me encourage us all to ask whether or not we really understand the answer to that most important question: what does it mean to be human? And then to look afresh at Jesus, the visible image of the invisible God, and to meditate on the response that he has given, not simply in his death, but by his whole life so exquisitely lived. For it is by the purity and power of his life, of which his death was but a strangely appropriate climax, that King Jesus is the victor in the battle of the image. Let us pray. Oh, Father, God of infinite mercy and grace, we thank you for the precious gift that is your image. Above all and without compare, we thank you for the gift of your Son, who came to restore that image to humanity through his suffering life and death. We ask that you help us to gaze upon his glory afresh, that is, your glory, in this season of repentance. Give us eyes and ears and renewed hearts and minds to see your majesty and to hear your voice, that we might become more like Christ our King. In Jesus' name we pray, for his glory through the redemption of the world. Amen.